This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 11 through 28. We will begin on page 878 in the Bibles if you'd like to follow along as I read. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask that you would guide us in your gentle mercy, for left to ourselves, we are easily lost. We are prone to wander, as one of the old hymns says. Your word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. And we ask that you would speak to us now through your word. This we pray in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. You know, there are so many great examples, so many great stories here at New City and in our city more broadly of people giving their time and their talent and their resources for the good of the church and for the life of the world. I mean, just in our little orbit, I think of all of you who participate in school boards and city councils and neighborhood groups trying to make your community more humane, more beautiful, more reflective of the city of God. I think of all of you that give away time and energy to be involved with things like New City Kids, investing in the lives of children in our church, or serving as youth leaders with our student ministry, or helping with college students, or leading a Bible study, perhaps, or hosting a community group in your home. I think of the great work that's being done by people in here with ESOL, teaching English to folks from other places on Monday nights here in our building, or Sundays in Lachlan, or those of you working with swim ministry in College Hill, or taking time this summer to go on the RYM trip or to participate in LEAP here in Cincinnati, folks who open their homes and open their families through adoption and foster care. So many tremendous and beautiful efforts to be involved in the work of the kingdom of God. But that does prompt a question. Why? Why do any of this? What motivates these kinds of sacrifices, sacrifices of time and energy and effort and money and significant emotional investment? What motivates this kind of service? Or maybe to flip the question around a little bit, what prevents this kind of service when we aren't inclined to be involved in this way? That really is the subject of our passage this morning, the parable that Jesus told. It's about service in the kingdom of God. As Jesus tells the parable, there's a call to be faithful with what God has given us, to steward very well the investment that God has entrusted to each of us. And the story also teases out some of the excuses we might make, some of the reasons that might prevent us from being a part of working for the King and working for his kingdom. And so I want to talk about those. I want to talk about it kind of in reverse order this morning. I want to talk about the excuses first, the things that prevent us from being involved in service to the kingdom of God. And then we'll come back and sort of sum it up by talking about this exhortation, this call to faithfulness. So what are those things that prevent us from serving the kingdom of God? Now, just a little context here. We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and this section we've been calling the Journey to Jerusalem. And it really goes all the way back to chapter 9 to chapter 19, where the disciples and Jesus, they're on this trek to Jerusalem, and Luke gives us these little markers along the way to show us we're getting closer and closer. For us, this goes all the way back to last fall. We started in this series. And in the last verse that was just read to us, verse 28, we see that Jesus now enters into Jerusalem. So we're there. And Ryan's going to talk about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem next week on Palm Sunday. But just before he enters Jerusalem, Jesus stops and he tells this story because he knows that the disciples are prone to misunderstand the events that are about to transpire during the coming week, the Holy Week. So, thinking about the story, what is it that prevents us from applying ourselves to the work of the kingdom? And the first excuse, if you will, or the thing that would prevent us, is the apparent absence of the king's rule. Verse 11, it says, as they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So at the end of the last chapter, chapter 18, Jesus heals a blind beggar, and the blind man identifies Jesus correctly as the Son of David. And so you have now the Son of David now entering into the city of David. This is fulfilling all kinds of prophecy from the Old Testament. This is messianic stuff. The king, the long-awaited king is coming, the Son of David entering into the city of David. So you have that happening at the end of chapter 18. And then at the beginning of chapter 19, Jesus goes to a dinner party at Zacchaeus' house. We talked about this last week. Zacchaeus was not well thought of. The crowd grumbles at this because he's a notorious sinner, and they're asking, why is Jesus eating with this guy? To which Jesus responds, I came to seek and to save the lost. Now put those two things together. The Son of David, the Messiah, the Son of David entering into the city of David, and then he says that his mission is to seek and to save the lost. Putting those things together, we have a king who is on a rescue mission. Right? That's what Jesus is doing here. He's the long-awaited king, and he's on a rescue mission. And the disciples are seeing this. They're seeing all this buildup from all the way back in Luke chapter 9, now to chapter 19. We're heading into Jerusalem. They're thinking, we're finally here. And the disciples think the kingdom of God must be appearing immediately, like maybe within days. And then Jesus has to tell them, it's a little more complicated than that. And so he tells them this parable. Verse 12, the story begins with a nobleman who goes off to a far country to be crowned as king. Now, that sounds a little strange to us. Why would you have to go away in order to be crowned the king? But it would have made total sense to Jesus' audience, because just about 30 years before this, Herod the Great had died. And when Herod died, his kingdom was broken up amongst three of his sons. And one of these sons was a man named Archelaus. And Archelaus was given control of the territory of Judea, where all this is happening. But it wasn't an automatic thing, because the Romans were the real power. They're the ones who are in control. So these patron kings, these client kings, these wannabe kings in this case, had to make a trek to Rome. They had to do their obeisance before the emperor. They had to come before the Caesar with the hopes of being crowned king of their territory. And this is just what had happened just a few decades before with Archelaus. So this plot line is very fresh in the minds of Jesus' first hearers. And even more contextually specific, Jesus is giving this teaching in the town of Jericho, where Archelaus was very well known. This is where he had a palace. This is where he created a famous aqueduct. And so he's very well known to the people here. So everybody would have gotten the plot line of this story. It was ripped from the headlines, so to speak. But what's the point? Well, Jesus is drawing a parallel, because he too is going to go away in order to receive his kingship. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, but that is not his final destination. He is heading for heaven. Jerusalem is on the way. That'll be the place of his rejection, his death, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. But then he would ascend to heaven. And there in heaven, after the ascension, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, Jesus is crowned king. Philippians chapter 2 puts it this way. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is going away, he's telling them, to a far country. He's going to ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty to be exalted above all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And one day then he'll come again, and with him the fullness of the kingdom. But there's going to be a period in between, right? A time between his departure from this earth and his return again in the fullness of the kingdom. And absence does funny things, doesn't it? Absence. You know, in political matters, it's not true that absence makes the heart grow fonder. Rather, it's something more like out of sight, out of mind. And thus this story. Verse 13, right before he goes away, the nobleman calls 10 of his servants together and he gives them 10 minas. That's a unit of money, not a huge sum, but a significant amount of money. And he gives them each some, and he tells them that while he's gone, they should get to work. In other words, he's saying to them, don't let my absence deter you from service. Don't let my absence deter you from service. The kingdom isn't going to come all at once, Jesus is telling them. There's going to be a time between his first and his second advent. And so while we wait, we're meant to be at work for the kingdom. He's saying, don't be forgetful. Don't be complacent while the king is gone, but be about my business, the business of the kingdom. So the first excuse that we might have for not serving the king and his kingdom is the apparent absence of the king, our tendency to be forgetful and to be complacent. But the second excuse may be our resentment of the king's authority. Archelaus went off to Rome to meet Caesar in the hopes of being crowned king, but something else was happening at the same time. He was being followed by a delegation of Judeans, people living in this territory, who absolutely hated Archelaus. And they came to Rome. They came and petitioned Rome as a delegation, saying to the Caesar, saying to the emperor, we don't want this man to rule over us. And by the way, they had good reason for this. Archelaus was notoriously brutal, and the historian Josephus records all kinds of terrible things that he did, including slaughtering 3,000 of his enemies, his subjects, at one Passover. Now, Jesus is not taking the side of Archelaus here. He's a different kind of king with a different kind of kingdom. But he is drawing a parallel in that Jesus, too, has opposition. Jesus is the hated king. Remember what's about to happen. He's helping the disciples to make sense of what's going to happen the next week. During Holy Week, after he enters into Jerusalem, hosannas will be said, songs will be sung, but we all know how it all goes down after that. There's a powerful delegation in Jerusalem who will do anything they can. They take every cheap shot, they cook up every lie, they run a sham trial, all to make sure that Jesus won't be king. And by the time we get to Good Friday, it looks like this delegation who hates Jesus has gotten their way. So let's stop for just a second and ask where you and I might be situated in this story. I'll just speak for myself here. If I'm honest, I have my own very real resistance to Jesus' kingship. The very declaration that Jesus is king means that I am not. And that doesn't always sit well with me. Maybe I'm the only one. I tend to come up with reasons why the best ruler over me is me. Jesus threatens my autonomy. Now, I've come over the years to see how following Christ, though difficult, brings so many good things into my life, peace and joy and love. And I've also seen how my own self-rule and tendency to want to govern myself can bring difficulty and discontentment and dislocation and fear and shame. But even knowing all those things, there is a daily, and I do mean daily, temptation to be my own sovereign. And maybe it's that way for you too. And part of submitting to Jesus as king means that we're willing to let him cross us. We're willing to let him reorder our lives. We let Jesus ask things of us. We let Jesus redefine and recalibrate our hopes and our dreams. We spend our time adjusting to Jesus and to his teaching rather than demanding that he conform to our way of things. He is the king, and we are not. And that's part of the meaning of this story. Verse 15, it says the nobleman comes home, and guess what? He is the king, like it or not. The question is how we will respond to him. So some things that prevent us from serving the king and his kingdom: the apparent absence of the king's rule, out of sight, out of mind, rejection of the king's authority, that is, we don't want a king or we think we should be king. But the third reason we don't serve the kingdom is that maybe we don't know the king's character. The king comes back, and in verse 15, he calls for his servants to give an account. That is, he wants to know what they've done with what he's invested in them. And so the first guy, verse 16 and 17, he does great, right? He gets a huge return on the investment. He was given one mina to start with, and he has 10 minas now. And so the king says, "Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." He's shown himself to be faithful and trustworthy with a little, and so he gets so much more responsibility. He's going to rule over 10 cities, huge reward. And the second guy does well too. Verse 18 and 19, he comes back with 5 minas. He's rewarded with responsibility for 5 cities. The king, in other words, gives big jobs to those who approve themselves faithful, even with a little. But then a third servant comes. And we don't know about the other 7, by the way. Just these 3 Jesus highlights in the story. But a third servant comes, and he has kept his mina hidden in a handkerchief. Now, you need to understand here, it's not like this man had taken a chance, had tried to make something of what he was given, and he just lost it. He took a chance, and he didn't have a return. It didn't go well. It's also not like he had a good run for a while, and then there at the end, things got hard, and he's just left with the one mina as things got tough. No, rather, we're told, he just didn't do anything at all with what he had been given. And the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry puts it this way. He describes this third servant. He says, "There are those who think it's enough that they have done no harm in the world when really they have done it no good. There are those who think it's enough that they've done no harm in the world when really they have done it no good." This always makes me think of a story. It's told by Stephen Nichols. Stephen Nichols, a British pastor and theologian. And he tells a story about his grandmother. She had this beautiful, and I'm going to get the make and model of the car wrong, but something like a 1965 Ford Mustang convertible. She had this car that she loved, right? Imagine this, 65 Ford Mustang convertible. It's washed. It's waxed. You can see your face in the hood. It just is beautiful and gleaming. But he said she never drove it. It never left the garage. They were never allowed to get it out, to hit the road with it. And so one day, though, when the other cars were out of commission and she needed to get somewhere, it didn't work. It didn't start. You see, the servant was supposed to make use of what the king had given him. Instead, he had buried it in a handkerchief. He kept the car in the garage. He was supposed to be acting as if the king was still there. He was supposed to be using what he had as though the king would use it while he was there. But the servant affectedly acted as if there was no king, or as if there had nothing been given to him to utilize. Not that he puts it that way, though. What does he say? He says, "I was afraid of you. You are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit. You reap what you do not sow." And I want you to notice, right? I have to point out here, there is nothing in this story so far to suggest that this is even remotely true of the king. As a matter of fact, we get just the opposite picture of him, do we not? He's wildly generous. 10 cities for earning 10 minas. Minas were not that huge of an amount of money, right? This 10 cities for that little return? That's a lavish, absurdly lavish reward for being faithful with a little 5 cities for 5 minas. This is a generous king. Imagine if you had a bonus at work like that. Get yourself a boss like this, right? And it's not true also that the king reaps what he has not sown. What does the story begin with? Him pouring his own investment into the servants. He's calling them to be a part of stewarding his things for the kingdom. And so what we see here is the servant did not know or refused to see what the king was really like. He imagined the king to be cheap and severe and stingy, and so he acted cheap and severe and stingy with what he had been given. And so the king condemns him with his own words, verse 22, pointing out the foolishness of this servant. He says, "If that's what you thought about me, why wouldn't you have put the money in the bank to at least earn a little something? But you didn't do anything at all. You weren't responsible with a little, and so you cannot be trusted with more." Summing up here, what is it that prevents us from serving the king and applying ourselves to the work of the kingdom? Is it out of sight, out of mind? Is that what it is? That is, we're not aware of God's presence. We're not awake to God's work in the world. We're not remembering and appreciating what Jesus has done for us. If that's the case for you, then that worship is part of the remedy. That's what this worship service every week is supposed to do. It's supposed to help us recalibrate ourselves to the presence of God. Here we are on the morning of the first day of the week, calling our attention to the bigness, the value, the importance of God and his work in the world, and then trying to orient our lives around it. So in the morning of the first day of the week, we're thinking of that. So that's our compass for the rest of the week. Or maybe the reason we're not involved in the work of the kingdom is we're rebelling against his rule, right? The best ruler over me is me, maybe we think. I have a better idea of what the good life is, but here there is a call to repentance and to acknowledge Jesus as the true king. And maybe there are things that we're telling ourselves about God that just aren't true. If we imagine God as cheap and severe and stingy, then we probably are going to be cheap and severe and stingy too. And in that case, maybe this Holy Week is really important for you, especially meaningful as you contemplate taking a long look at what Christ has done to rescue you, what he was willing to sacrifice for you, how much he's willing to go, how far he's willing to go to identify with you, to rescue you. And I do want to make sure to say there is forgiveness here, right? If we are the servant that's hid the mina in a handkerchief, there is forgiveness available, and the truth is we all need it to some degree. And we're going to ask for forgiveness before we come to the Lord's Supper here in a moment. We use the Book of Common Prayer prayer for forgiveness on the first Sunday of the month. I'm really glad that it lines up this way, because one of the memorable lines for me anyway in that prayer is a confession not only of the evil that we've done, but the good that we've left undone. Do you hear that? Confessing the good that we've left undone. What is that? That's putting your mina, hiding it in the handkerchief. And so we come to the cross, we ask for forgiveness, and then welcomed at Jesus' table, we begin again. We begin to live for him. And that brings us to the second heading. We've mostly talked about this negatively through the lens of excuses we might make to not put ourselves to the work of the kingdom, but to put it positively, and this is really just summing up, this is a story about a call to faithfulness. This is an exhortation to be faithful. While we wait for the king to come back, our job is to be faithful with the things that he has given to us. So we've got minas, in other words. He's invested things in you. And you and I are meant to use those things to represent him in this world. We're to engage in his business until he comes back. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each. That is, everybody is given an investment from God. And there are, even in this room this morning, a wealth of gifts and talents and opportunities scattered all with divine intention. Not all of them the same. Scattered out to each of us. And we're meant, all of us, to use those things for the good of the church and for the life of the world. And in verse 24, the king takes the mina away from the unfaithful servant. And he gives it to the guy who has 10. And everybody's all surprised because this guy's already got 10. But the king says, I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, Jesus is not saying the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. But he is saying to the one who is faithful, more will be given. And it's not so much about giftedness as it is about faithfulness. To the one who is trustworthy, more will be invested. To the one who has made good use of opportunity, more opportunities will be given. And the challenge for all of us is to ask, are we using what we have for the kingdom of God? Hudson Taylor, one of the pioneer leaders of the mission movement in Asia, China particularly, he said this. He said, a little thing is just a little thing. But faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. A little thing is just a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. The Bible commentator Leon Morris says, the smallest gift must be put to good use. In the Christian life, we do not stand still. We use our gifts and make progress with what we have. And so take stock. What are your talents? What are your passions? What are your opportunities? What are your resources? Are you putting them to work in some way for the kingdom of God? And the second thing I'll mention is that the main thing that all of us have been entrusted with is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. After the resurrection, Jesus meets with the disciples and he gives them a commission. He says, we are meant to be his witnesses in the world. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. He says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. Every servant is entrusted with the gospel. If we have received reconciliation with God, we are meant to be ministers of reconciliation to others. And we won't all do this in the same way. Not all are called to be pioneer missionaries or church planters or kids workers or musicians or teachers. We have differing gifts, differing abilities. But we're all entrusted with the same gospel and commissioned to do with it what we can while he is away. And the power, by the way, is not in our talent, not in our passion, not in our ingenuity, but the power is in the gospel itself. Even in the story, you notice the servants don't come back, the faithful ones, they don't come back and talk about how clever they've been. They talk about what the mina has done. Your mina, O king, has made 10 minas more. Your mina has made 5 minas more. In other words, there's power in the gospel to deliver people from their sins, to turn enemies into friends. The gospel brings people from death to life and makes sons and daughters of God. The gospel has power to build up the church so that not even the forces of hell can stand against it. The gospel sends people out into the world with the love of Jesus Christ to serve and to sacrifice. And the last thing, again, just to note, is the king is generous. The king is generous. The rewards in this story are off the charts. They're absurd in their over-the-topness. We're meant to remember that God is a generous giver. And the more that we see him like that, the more we'll be generous with our time and with our talent and with our money. Now, we have to wrap up here. But the story ends on kind of a dark note, doesn't it? Verse 27. Though I would say not a surprising note if you're thinking like a person in the ancient world. If there was a delegation, again, think like you hadn't been that long since Archelaus has had a similar experience. Jesus is telling the story. They know what kings are like. If there was a delegation that opposed the king, when the king eventually comes back, what happens next? He crushes the opposition, right? Seems rather harsh to us, but wouldn't have been a surprise at all to Jesus' audience in the first century. But what are we to take from this? What are we to make of this? Well, on the one hand, it does remind us that when Jesus comes again, there will be a judgment. He will ask his servants to give an account of what they have. He will deal with the rebels who oppose his kingship. They will be cast out of the kingdom. But before this, there is a time of generous grace. Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and before the week is finished, it's not the king who slaughters his enemies. Rather, the king lets his enemies slaughter him. And while they're doing it, what's his prayer? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is generous grace. The giver of all good gifts wants to give one gift more than anything. He wants to give the forgiveness of sins. He wants to give reconciliation with God. He wants to give new life in Christ. And so the invitation to us is to trust in him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus says that all those the Father has given him, he will in no way cast out. Let's trust in that. Let's take just a moment to be quiet, to reflect, to ask ourselves that question. Are we utilizing those things that God has given us? Let's be quiet before the Lord, reflect, and then we'll pray as we come to the Lord's Supper. Let's take just a moment. Would you pray this prayer of confession with me? Saying, I think we have a slide for this prayer. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us amend what we are and direct what we shall be, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, hear the words of our Savior Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come then, for all is ready. We come not because we are righteous, but because we are penitent. Not because we are sufficient, but because we are in need. Not because we are strong, but because we are weak. Not because we are whole, but because we are broken."
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's newcitycincy.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.